The stone which the builders rejected, he became the chief cornerstone. This is the Lord's doing. It's marvelous in our sight. This is the day the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. What day was that? The day they rejected him. That's the day we rejoice and we're glad in it. Oh, it's a dark day. We just sung of it. We just spoke of it in this song. A hard day, a difficult day. The church is scattered. The disciples are scattered. They're fearful. There's just nothing but fear going on in their hearts and their lives. And yet the scripture says when they reject it, the very cornerstone, the very chief stone, that's the day that the Lord made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. And if we can rejoice in that day, knowing the end of that, knowing what God accomplished, knowing that he went to the grave and he was resurrected in the name of Jesus for our salvation, so that 2,000 years later, we might die to self. We might die to the things of this world, the things of this life, that we might die and we might be buried and we might be resurrected. This is the day the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. And if we can rejoice in that day, we can rejoice today. Amen, 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 and amen. And listen to this. If he sat as Lord of the flood, imagine what he's sitting today as Lord today in your life. No matter what the flood is, no matter what's happening, no matter what's taking place, he is Lord. He is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And we rejoice that this is the day the Lord has made. Join me in prayer, would you? Father, we come before you in the name of Jesus, and we do with great confidence this morning. With great confidence, we say, this is the day the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. Lord, we want to thank you that in that day when you gave your life for us, when you died in our place, the very day that you were rejected, you became the chief cornerstone of our lives. And we want to thank you for that today. We ask, Lord, that as we move through the rest of this message, this rest of this service, as we open the word, that you'd speak to us, Lord. And that, God, that you would speak to us in very supernatural ways, Lord. And that, Father, that the things that we look at this morning, if they sound familiar, that they'd be so fresh for us. And that, Father, that we would move through this message, Lord, finding forever forgiveness. That no matter where we've been, no matter what we've done, no matter what the dark places of our lives are, no matter what the sin, the iniquity, the transgression we walked in, today we can find forever forgiveness by the blood and by the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I pray that you'd come and visit us with that kind of word today. And I pray this in Jesus' name and for his great sake. Amen and amen. Well, I want you to turn one more time in this series to Hebrews chapter 12. I want to talk just about 2 minutes about where we've been. And they want to move into a passage that we just looked at in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. But I want to give you a reminder of just what the writer of Hebrews is saying to us on living after this great God. So chapter 12, verse 14. This is where we've been the last several weeks. Pursue peace with all men and the sanctification without which no one will see the Lord. See to it that no one comes short of the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springing up causes trouble, and by it many be defiled. And then last week's message, that there be no immoral or godless person like Esau, who sold his own birthright for a single meal. For you know that even afterwards, when he desired to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no place for repentance, though he sought for it with tears. I've been talking about guarding this holy calling, the holy calling that God has placed within us, that has saved us from unholiness unto a holy life for him. And we've been talking about how we guard that and how we live through that. and how we walk through it. And so we've been looking at this passage of Scripture in very much detail. And I just want to remind you that this is something that you chase after. Pursue peace with all men and the sanctification with which no one will see the Lord. We run after that. And a question that I would ask just right off, what are you running after today? Are you running after the holiness of God? Are you running after the peace of God? But what is it? When you look at your schedule, when you look what consumes your mind, what consumes your heart, church, what are you running after? What are you pursuing? And my Bible says, our Bible says, is that we're to pursue this holiness. If we're going to guard that calling to God and to Christ's likeness, then we need to be running after it. And we do that through the grace of God. And so he says, see to it that no one falls short of the grace of God. That no root of bitterness springs up by which many are defiled. And I look at this passage of Scripture and I think about here is God saying, here's the Lord saying, look, pursue holiness, not unholiness. See to it that no one comes short of the grace of God. The grace that saves us, the grace that teaches us, the grace that leads us and empowers us. And that no root of bitterness springing up, no root of bitterness, no unforgiveness, no anger, none of those things which causes trouble and by it many defiled. And then last week, we looked at immorality. We looked at the godless person of Esau who exchanged the eternal for the temporal. A single bowl of soup he ate for the glory of God and exchanged the glory of God for it. Here's the question today. How do we do this? How do we live this? How do we walk this? How do we experience this? Well, we're going to let go of Hebrews chapter 12 and want to go to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. And I want to just move through this passage a little deeper than we did last week. And I want you to notice what it says. He says, do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? This is a warning passage. It's a warning passage to people in the church that are walking in ways that they should not be walking. They're walking in sin. They're walking in transgression. They're walking in iniquity. And the Corinth church is full of it. I mean, it's just full of people who are living these kinds of lives. And so he says, don't be deceived. And then he names several of these sins, these transgressions, this iniquity. And he says it. He says, neither fornicators nor idolaters. Now, we looked at fornication last week and adultery. But I want to, just a moment, talk about idolatry for a second. Idolatry is worshiping something other than God. And it just is not limited to people who have little statues in their houses or in their temples, right? Oh, we can go to a temple and say, oh, it's idolatry. No, every one of us, we don't have to have one kind of image in our house and still have idols in our heart. Because an idol is something that you have in your life that you love more than God. It's something that you think is going to fulfill in your life that only God can fulfill. And it can be something great. It can be a gift that God gives to you. A gift of marriage, a gift of children, a gift of grandchildren. A great job. A great retirement account. Just whatever God wants to bless you with, you're not to love more than you love God. Because when you do that, you have an idol. I have an idol. Our ministry here, Cottonwood, could be a huge idol for me. It can be. My wife, John Ann, could be an idol to me. The things that I love, my son, my daughters, my daughter-in-law, my son-in-laws, my children, my grandchildren. I could wake up one day and God's knocking on my door and says, they have your heart. I don't have your heart. This thing has your heart. And he says it like this. I mean, it's like I can say, oh, be not deceived, neither fornicator. Man, I'm not fornicating. I'm not walking in adultery, or I'm not an adulteress, adulterer. I'm not effeminate or a homosexual, and I'm not a thief. I don't thieve, and I'm not covet. Well, I'm covetous sometimes, right? And I'm not a drunkard or a reviler or a swindler, but I sure can be an idol worshiper. The very good things that God has given to us, we are not to worship. We are to hold them loosely with open palms and open hands as gifts from God. I'm talking the good things. I'm talking the good gifts that are good to have, good to exercise. Nothing wrong with any of these things that God gives you. It can be a house. It can be land. It can be whatever. But he says it. Be not deceived. These folks who walk this way will not inherit the kingdom of God. Now, I want you to notice what he says. He says it's the unrighteous. And unrighteous people are unrighteous because of their sin. And the only way to become righteous is by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. A faith in him. A belief in the promises of God. A belief in who Jesus is and what he comes to do in our lives. So this is the warning. And my encouragement to myself and to the church is we must heed the warning. And we must say it like he says it. The unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God. There is no other thing to add to this. Nothing to take away from it. The unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God, except. There's no except. There's no exception. John in 1 John talks about the righteous and the unrighteous, the children of God and the children of the devil. Chapter 3, 1 John. Very powerful passage of scripture that identifies who the righteous are and who the unrighteous are. So heed the warning. But listen to me. This passage is also an assurance passage. The unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God. Neither all these things, neither all these people will inherit the kingdom of God. Now here's the hope. And such were some of you. Remember last week? 'Tis no longer I, right? No longer us. You were these things. You identified as these things. You lived in these things. You lived in these sins. Such were some of you. It's the hope that we have, that we look at people and we say, oh, these people were drunkards. They were alcoholics. They were addicted. And all of a sudden, they're no longer that because they've been saved by the Lord Jesus Christ. They've been saved and forgiven and released. And you look at these sins, you look at these things, and sometimes, you know, one of the things that I walk away from a message like last week, and was I too hard on you? Nope. Thank you, brother. Let me just say this. Back in 1988, we began, Johnny and I began, and the small group of people that were here, we began to ask that God would send hungry people, hungry families that wanted to move on with God. Okay. And so messages like this that are hard for those of us that want to move on with God and we're living in this stuff, we want to correct it immediately because we want to move on with God. We don't want to be bitter. We don't want to be sensual. We don't want to walk in sensuality and sin and idolatry. We don't want to be covetous people. We don't want to be swindlers. We don't want to be revilers. We want to be children of God because that's what's in your heart. That's the eternity in your heart that you're looking for. And we find it in Christ. And I want to say, if you're hungry for the Lord, if you want to move on with the Lord, if you want to move to places that are deeper, possess this hope. Possess it. And if you don't know Jesus, if you've never given your life to him, if you stood before God and you had no clue what to tell him, if he said, why should I let you into my heaven? You have no clue what you would say. If you have no clue to what you would say, then perhaps you might want to learn what we would say by knowing Jesus, by receiving this gift of salvation, by knowing my lostness and knowing I need a Savior and I can't save myself, but I know what I could never do, God did by sending His Son. And I believe that. I want to heed the warning, but I also want to possess the hope. Such were some of you. I want to say this. I've had many of people come through my office who've come and they've confessed things and they confess strongholds and they've confessed the chains of sin in their lives. And oftentimes I'll say, after the confession, you can be free from that. And you can be free today. Oh, the hope. Today? After years of walking in this? Well, listen, it only takes a moment for the chains to drop. Amen? Just a moment for God to come, unlock them, break those chains of strongholds that took us to the places that we never wanted to go. This is the freedom. This is the such were some of you. That the strongholds, the chains that bound you in sin, that kept you doing the same thing over and over and over again, is no longer there because He's removed the chains. He's removed the chains. Such were some of you. Such were some of you. But what happened to you? Well, you were washed. You were washed. You were sanctified. And you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of God. Well, what does that mean? What does it mean to be washed? Well, a couple of verses of Scripture come to mind. First John 1:7, if we walk in the light as He Himself is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. And watch, and the blood of Jesus cleanses us, washes us from all sin. 1 John, Ephesians 5:25, in the section that talks about husbands and wives. Husband, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church. And this is what Jesus did. He gave Himself up for her so that He might sanctify her. He might make her holy. He might make her like Himself, the church. Having watched, cleansed her by the washing of water with the word. That Jesus might present to Himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she, the church, would be holy and blameless. Oh, church, will you believe that today? That this is what Jesus does. He laid down His life. He died for you, died in your place. Why? So that He might sanctify you and cleanse you by the washing of water with the word. Washed, cleansed by the blood of Jesus that was shed, and a continual washing by the word of God that you hold in your hand today. It's a washing. Let me ask you a question. I experienced this when I was in 10th grade. First time I'd ever experienced the word like I experienced it, sitting at my kitchen table. I was 10th grade. I had a Bible open. I had a life notebook open. And God was just opening the word like He'd never never did before. I mean, things that I just was understanding, and I was just writing these things down, and God was speaking to me, and it was my first time, I'm going to tell you, my very first time, where I saw the Word, heard the Word, experienced the Word, and the Word washed me. Have you ever come out of a devotion? Have you ever come out of a session in a Bible study? Have you ever come out of church that you see, I just feel washed today? Because you were washed by the Word of God. And He says this. He says, you were washed. The Word, the Logos, Jesus, who is the Word that became flesh. Scripture that speaks to us, that speaks to our hearts. And it just doesn't sound good. It sounds great. So great that I get up and I do what the Word is asking me to do. You were washed. Such were some of you, but you were washed. Washed by water, the word, washed by blood, and then you were sanctified. He says it. He says it very clearly. Such were some of you, but you were washed and you were sanctified And that is just that, it's just think of practical holiness that looks like Jesus. That's all that is. He says he sanctified you. He did this work in you. And then the scripture says he justified you. Now how are we justified? I want you to let go of this passage and go to Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5, just really, really quickly. I think it'll be on the screen. I want you to notice two places. He says, first of all, you've been justified by faith. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I'm going to let me just stop here for a moment. Chapter 4 is really important because it talks about the faith of Abraham. And the faith of Abraham, of what he believed, he finally believed after, I think it was like 16 years of God chasing him all over the Middle East, all over the Holy Land, telling him, I'm going to make you a great nation. The problem is with that is that he's old, his wife's old. They're childless. She's way past the ability to have children. And God's chasing him. God's saying, I'm going to make you a great nation. I'm going to make you a great nation. I'm going to make you a great nation. Three times. And what he did is he would hear God and he would build altars for the Lord. That sounds pretty nice, huh? Oh, God told me I'm going to be a great nation. I look at my body. Chapter 4 will say his body is good as dead in the deadness of Sarah's womb. And one day God comes along and says, hey, Abraham, I'm going to make you a great nation. Hey, how are you going to do that? Eliezer, who is my servant, he's going to get everything that I have. I don't have a child. And you keep telling me, I mean, this is what, the 13th, 14th year you're telling me? He says, no, this will not be your heir. An heir will come forth from you, from Sarah. Now get out here and look at the stars. See if you can count them. So shall your seed be. And the Bible says, then he believed in the Lord. And God reckoned him. God justified him because of his faith. All these years, building altars. And that's what we want to do. We want to build an altar instead of believe. We want to build an altar and do something nice. Give our money instead of repenting. And all God asks you to do is to believe. And that's how we're justified. We're justified by faith. Faith in the very impossible word that God would come and transform you, transform your marriage, transform your family, transform our church from glory to glory. And we're justified. And that's why we're no longer that way, because we've got this faith that God's going to do the impossible. Deliver you from your sin, your strongholds. Cleanse you from unrighteousness. Forgive you forever. It's what we believe, folks. It's not just some kind of vacation Bible school child kind of story that says, I accepted Jesus there, that's all there is to it. No, it is believing the promise of God that when I'm 8, when I'm 15, when I'm 27, when I'm 40, when I'm 60, when I'm 80, when I'm 90, I heard someone died just the other day, 121. When I'm 121, yeah, I'm believing that God's going to do this work in me. And therefore, when we look at this whole story, and we're going to be looking more of it in the spring, it's not spring yet, 22nd, sometime in April after Easter, we'll be looking at this salvation and what this faith means. And then he says, look, I'm talking about Abraham. I'm talking about how he was declared righteous, how he was declared righteous by faith. And then he says in chapter 5, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. You were justified. You were declared holy, sanctified. You were made holy. You were washed by his blood. Therefore, it is no longer I. No longer. No longer walking in sexual sin. No longer walking in anger. No longer walking in bitterness. No longer walking in these things. It's both the warning and it's the assurance. Amen. Amen. Justified. Fully forgiven. Notice what he says, verse 6. While we were still helpless, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. Okay, think of that, ungodly. For one will hardly die for a righteous man, or perhaps for the good man, someone would dare to even to die. But God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, so we're ungodly and we're sinners, Christ died for us. And much more now, having been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through him. For while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through death of his son. Much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And not only this, but we exult in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation. And therefore, just through as one man sin, that's Adam, entered the world, and death through sin. And so death spread to all men because all sin. And then he says, nevertheless, it reigned from Adam until Moses. And then the free gift from the man Jesus, God-man Jesus, who would die for you and me. And while I just simply believe that he died for me and that he's come to do this awesome work in our lives. He died for us while we were ungodly, while we were unrighteous, while we were enemies, while we were living our own way. That's when he died for us. And all of this has everything to do with forgiveness. I know that there's some of us in this place and maybe watching, and some people in this world that somehow know they're forgiven, but I still struggle with it. Still struggle with the past, the failures, the hurt, the struggle. And you know, I want to say this, and I'm really running out of time. The enemy will come and he'll tempt you and tempt you and tempt you and tempt you, and then you'll fall, and then he'll come back around and he'll accuse you. He's called the accuser of the brethren. The Bible says he accuses you day and night. I just want to say this to all of us today. We're either going to sit under the accusation of the enemy, or we're going to stand under the blood and the word and the life of Jesus to say, my God delivered me. You get behind me, Satan. No longer will I hear the accusations of the enemy, because I've been bought with a price. I've been redeemed by the blood of the Lamb, and I have been washed. I have been sanctified, and I've been justified in the name of the Lord.
I'm on again.
No, it's that.
Yeah.
All right. All right. Now, where was I? Fully forgiven, fully redeemed. No, I think at this point I really do want to talk to you about David. How do we walk in this, especially after we've blown it? Especially after we've lost it. Especially that awful season that we lived in. How do we receive what David received in the Old Testament? To receive it with such great power in the New Testament. And I want you to turn to 2 Samuel chapter 2, chapter 11, if you would. 2 Samuel chapter 11. David's king. He's doing a pretty good job being a king. And then in chapter 1, it says, chapter 11, verse 1, it happened in the spring, at the time when kings go out to battle, that David sent Joab and his servants with him in all Israel, and they destroyed the sons of Ammon and besieged Rabbah. But David stayed at Jerusalem. Let me read this one. And when evening came, David arose from his bed and walked around on the roof of the king's house. And from the roof he saw a woman bathing. And the woman was very beautiful in appearance. So David sent and inquired about the woman, and
And one said, "Is this not Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite?" And David sent messengers and took her. And when she came to him, he lay with her. And when she had purified herself from her uncleanness, she returned to her house. And the woman conceived, and she sent and told David and said, "I am pregnant." Let me tell you, first thing. You need to be where you're supposed to be. I'm talking physically, I'm talking emotionally, I'm talking spiritually. This king is supposed to be at war. He's supposed to be a king that's leading his people into war. And so he doesn't even need to be in Jerusalem. And then if he stays in Jerusalem, he's on the roof, and the minute he sees her, he's in the wrong place. The minute he starts, the moment he starts mulling it over in his mind, where sin is seeding this, where the thoughts of sin are seeding in his mind, he wasn't where he was supposed to be. And that's what sin does to us. He's not at war. His mighty men are at war. His leadership is at war. He's a king, and he's supposed to be leading his people into war. He has no business in Jerusalem. And then when he's on the roof, he has no business to stay there when he's looking at something that's not his. He even inquires, "Oh, this is Uriah's wife." Well, Uriah is one of his 30 men. Some people believe that Eliam, Bathsheba's dad, was also a mighty man. These were the closest associates to the king. And he hears that's his friend's wife. That's his warrior's wife. It's like sin. Whenever it comes, we're in places and we're entertaining things we don't need to be, and we don't need to be entertaining. We don't click. We don't click on media, on sites that are ungodly, that tempt, that do all these kinds of things. Because the minute you do that, you're in the wrong place. The moment you begin to think in your mind about places you know you don't need to go, listen, that's not where you're supposed to be. And so the thought for me is always, when I look at this passage, be where you're supposed to be. Emotionally, physically, mentally. And where you have weakness, that you know you have weakness, run from it. Pursue the holiness of God. And run in your mind from these things. Be where you are supposed to be. And then if you're tempted, resist the temptation. The last thing we want to be known in the kingdom of God is immoral and godless people who happen to go to church. We are men and women with the Spirit of God living in us. And the Bible says in 1 Corinthians 10, verse 31, that there's no temptation that overtakes you that is common to man. And God is faithful. He will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you're able. But with the temptation, he says it. He says, with the temptation, he'll make a way of escape so that you might be able to endure it. Stop the thought. And he doesn't stop it. He commits adultery, and she's pregnant. Here's another thought. When you get caught, do not hide it. Confront it. He got caught with a pregnancy. So if we read on, what does he do? He tries to hide it. He calls Uriah back from the war, battle. Tells him, "Hey, you're doing such a good job. I'm going to give you a little furlough. Go eat, go sleep with your wife." Well, he goes to his house, but he spends the night on the porch. And the word comes back to David, and he says, "Well, this isn't working. He's supposed to do that so he'll think the baby's his, right?" What is he doing? He's hiding it. secret. Well, people know about it because he's telling them what to do. And so he gets him back. He said, why haven't you done that? He said, how could I do that? How could I do that when your mighty men, when your people, when my people and my commander, whom I'm in submission to, is out there on the front battle? How in the world can I go when they're sleeping out in the open field? How can I come home and sleep with my wife? I'm not going to do it. God forbid it. I will not do this thing. And so David gets him drunk. He sends him back. And still, he doesn't go into his house. It's reported. It seems like immediately he pulls out a letter. He sends this message. And he says to the commander, Joab, says, hey, you get to the front, to the wall, and to the fiercest part. And then when it's the fiercest part, all y'all draw back from Uriah so that Uriah may be killed. And Uriah dies. And I think with David, it's like, okay, that'll take care of that. But I'm going to tell you this. We're as sick as we're secretive. Secret, 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 secret. I've done this thing, and I've got to try to hide it. I've got to do everything I can to hide it, hide it, hide it. But be certain your sin will find you out. For some of us, it already has. Your sin will find you out. Well, Uriah dies. She goes through mourning. He takes her as his wife. And 9 months later, she bears him a son. Verse 27, but the thing that David had done was evil in the sight of the Lord. Look at verse 12. Then the Lord sent Nathan to David, and he came to him and said, David, there are two men in one city, the one rich, the other poor. The rich man had a great many flocks and herds, but the poor man had nothing except one little ewe lamb, and which he bought and nourished, and it grew up together with him and his children. It would eat of his bread and drink of his cup and lie in his bosom, and it was like a daughter to him. And a traveler came. Now a traveler came to the rich man, and he was unwilling to take from his own flock or his own herd to prepare for the wayfarer who had come to him. Rather, he took the poor man's ewe lamb and prepared it for the man who had come to him. And David's anger burned. Burned greatly against the man and said to Nathan, as the Lord lives, surely this man who has done this deserves to die. He must make restitution for the lamb fourfold because he did this thing. He had no compassion. And then Nathan said to David, you're the man. You're the man. You're the man. Thus says the Lord of God Israel, is it I who anointed you king over Israel, and it's I who delivered you from the hand of Saul? I gave you your master's house, your master's wives in your care. I gave you the house of Israel and Judah. And if that had been too little, I'd add up so much more and things like these. Why have you despised the word of the Lord by doing evil in his sight? You've struck down Uriah the Hittite with the sword, have taken his wife to be your wife, and have killed him with the sword of the sons of Ammon. And now, therefore, the sword shall never depart from your house, because you've despised me and have taken the wife of Uriah to be your wife. Notice what he says in 12. Indeed, you did it secretly, but I'll do this thing before all Israel. And then David said to Nathan, I've sinned against the Lord. And Nathan said to David, the Lord has also taken away your sin. You shall not die. But because of this deed, you have given occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme. So the child also that is born to you shall surely die. I want to go straight to Psalm chapter 51. Because if you're reading this, and you're thinking, oh my word, he's done. He's done. But in God, if you're still alive, he's not done. Did you hear that? Every one of us need to hear this. No matter where you've been, no matter what kind of stuff you've walked in, if you're alive, he's not done. And David pens in his confession this awesome confession in Psalm 51. It's a powerful piece. It's powerful enough for you to go, because we're not going to be able to do it justice this morning because we're out of time. This rebuke happens, and David immediately says, I've sinned. And immediately he says, look, these are the things that are going to happen in your life, but the sin's been taken away. It's been taken away. You're going to be right with me. That's what I'm going to do. Because what did you do when you got caught and you were confronted with it? You agreed with God and you confessed it. You were humble. You humbled yourself before the prophet and before the word. Unlike Saul, who did not admit that he was wrong, who did not confess his sin, but argued with the prophet and said, no, I have carried out the command of the Lord. That's another story. God took the kingdom away from him and he ended up dying. And yet David will live. And if you're in Christ, so will you. If you're in Christ, so will you. But the question is have I humbled myself? Have I agreed with God? Now, there's something about that passage that just really strikes me as we read this. Let me just get to it when we read it. This is what he does. He confesses his sin. And the Bible says, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins. It's the same word. Your sin has been taken away. It's been sent away. That's what forgiveness means. He sends the sin away. And then he cleanses us from all unrighteousness. He washes us. And if we have sinned and we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. David humbled himself, confessed his sin, and repented. He changed his mind that would change his behavior. And like we talked last week, he had a godly sorrow that produced repentance, unlike Esau. Notice the psalm. Be gracious to me, O God, according to your loving kindness. Now that's the appeal. Immediately he confesses it and then he makes an appeal to God. Be gracious to me, O God, according to your loving kindness. I know something about your loving kindness. I know something about your love, your grace, your mercy, your favor. And so will you be gracious to me? And let me say this. There's been people in your life that have sinned and you didn't know about it. And then they got caught. And then they repented. And you somehow say, well, heck, they got caught. They shouldn't have gotten caught. Let me tell you, if you're in sin, we all get caught. David got caught. So stop that from your language. They didn't really mean it. They got caught. They should have confessed it before they got caught. No, most of us don't do that. We get caught. And when you get caught, agree with God. This is me. This is me. And that's what he says. He makes the appeal and then he makes the confession. And notice the confession. The confession is according to your great compassion, blot out, here it is, my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly of my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. What is he? He talks three things, sin, transgressions, iniquity. Sin is just that basic thing that says you miss the mark, you fall short, you trespass. Sometimes it's unintended and sometimes it's intended. Now, a transgression is where you choose rebellion. And iniquity is when you become depraved over it. Intentional, premeditated. And he names all of it. I've walked in iniquity. I've walked in sin. I've walked in transgression. And my sin is ever before me against you. Now, here it is. Here's the confession. I've sinned against heaven. And I've done what is evil in your sight so that you're justified when you speak and blameless when you judge. I was brought forth in iniquity. It's original sin. In sin, my mother conceived me. Behold, you desire truth, faithfulness in the innermost being. And in the hidden part, you will make me know wisdom. Oh God, purify me with hyssop and I shall be clean. Wash me and I shall be whiter than snow. And make me to hear joy and gladness. Let the bones which you've broken rejoice. Hide your face from my sins and blot out my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. And don't cast me away from your presence. And, O God, do not take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation. Sustain me with a willing spirit. And then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will be converted to you. And, Lord, deliver me from this blood guiltiness. I'm a murderer, adulterer. But you, O God, are the God of my salvation. so my tongue will joyfully sing of your righteousness. Open my lips that my mouth may declare your praise, because you don't delight in offerings and sacrifice. You're not pleased with burnt offerings. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit and a broken, contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. I want to say this, and David was restored. He remains king. He has a right relationship with God. And this is our hope. This is your hope. That no matter where you've been, no matter how long ago it was or how short of it was, God comes to restore and to give you forever forgiveness. I love this because he says a couple of things that are really important. I will never place sacrifice or trade sacrifice for repentance. That's really important. Said it just a moment ago. Say it again. God doesn't want your sacrifices. He wants our heart. There's no amount of money, no amount of sacrifice, no amount of time you can give that makes it right. It's the blood of Jesus that makes it right. We were washed, we were sanctified, we were justified in the name and by the Spirit of the living God. Bow with me in prayer. Would you do that? I love it in Acts where they're preaching the word and someone cries out, "What must I do?" And I just want to say, if you are on the heels of a hard time of sin and struggle, there is such great hope. Such were some of you. And I just believe that if you'll just begin with the confession, this is me. It's amazing that how God does the rest. Humble myself, and I say it's me. I did this. I walked in this. It's me. When I do that, you're walking in faith. And the Bible says in Matthew 18 that you go to your house justified. And I want to just say this is for us today. The restorative power of God through faith, where I'm justified, and through my walk where I'm sanctified, and through the word of God where I'm washed. And the question, church, will you walk in this and will you believe in it? Because it's great blessing for it. I love what he says. He says, many will see and put their trust in you. Many will see, restore unto me, and then I'll teach transgressors their ways and sinners will be converted. Wow, what hope. He just came from the pit. And now he's on the rock. Is it hard? Yeah, it's still hard. But he's got direction now. And it's the direction of restoration, something that we all need and we all need to give. And if you're at a place today that you've not come to know him and know him completely, please visit with me today. Let's get together. Or if you're coming off the heels or you're in the middle of some sinful things, listen, you can be free from that today because that's what Jesus does. Lord, I want to thank you for the saving power of our great God. You saved us, and you saved us by the blood, and you saved us by the word, and you justified us, and you glorified us, and you're glorifying us even now. Oh God, let us not leave this place without agreeing with you, without believing you. Birth within us, Father, a faith to believe that you've done this in our lives and that we'll walk in agreement with it. And Father, as we do that, you'll remove the guilt. You'll remove it, because that's what you said. You took the guilt of my sin. No more shame, no more guilt.
Father, I pray that we go from this place standing on the rock, making our footsteps firm, so that we too can declare your praise, so many will see and praise the Lord. Thank you for this restoration word. I pray that we receive it in the name of Jesus. Amen and amen. All right. So when you go out today,